Matthew chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 19 to 23, and this will conclude our little series in Matthew looking at the Nativity story. So Matthew chapter 2, begin to read at verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophet, "He will be called a Nazarene." I don't know if you've ever stopped to think just how radical the Bible is in connection with our culture. The Bible so often is in direct contrast to the values and principle held generally by people in our culture. Just stop and think about it. I mean, what's our attitude towards presents? So it's Christmas time, isn't it? And what do we think about presents? Let's start with the Bible. What's the Bible's position on presents and giving and receiving? Well, simple. The Bible says it's better to give than receive. Now, that's in every aspect of our lives. Presents, money, care, time, and energy. It's not just in presents, it's in all our lives. And that is countercultural, it being better to give than receive, than when we think about the world. I mean, do we ever ask anybody? I mean, we always ask, what did you get for Christmas? Have you ever asked anyone, what did you give this Christmas? It just doesn't happen. You know, on Christmas morning, people don't run up to each other and say, what did you give this year? It's always, what did you get? Because we value receiving so highly. The other day, I was in Debenhams, and the announcement came over the speaker. Everybody is going to get a free gift if you meet in a certain place. Everyone just flocked there because it's all about receiving. People love to receive, and it's good to receive, of course. But the Bible says there's something better than getting, and that's giving. That's countercultural. What about comfort? Comfort is really high up on our list as a culture. Pain isn't something we should have to experience. But the Bible says, blessed are you when you're insulted and persecuted. That's countercultural, isn't it? The Bible says it's better to do good and suffer for it. See, comfort, the Bible says, isn't the be-all and end-all. It's better to please God, even if it's painful. What about material things? Again, our culture says accumulate, get. But the Bible says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? So the principle there is really straightforward. It's better to be concerned about the spiritual than it is to be concerned about the material. So the health of your soul is more important than the health of your bank balance. In fact, the health of your soul is more important than your physical health, for that matter. What about forgiving people and how we get on with people? Well, again, the culture says, If there's blame, then there's a claim. Get even. If someone wrongs you, get what's due. What does the Bible say? Allow yourself to be wronged. If someone slaps you on one cheek, show the other cheek as well. If someone wants your tunic, give them your cloak. See, we should forgive and show kindness to people to the same degree that we have been forgiven and we have been shown kindness. Now think about the Christmas story. I was thinking this the other day. One of the things that's really struck me is how the Christmas story in many ways is just so missable. Do you see that? Do you realise that? Now in one sense, and it is in every sense totally supernatural, it's God's rescue plan, but in other ways it's so ordinary. Without the eyes of faith, you could totally miss it. I mean, just think about it. Jesus was just born. Now, he wasn't conceived in the regular way, but he was born just in the regular way. If I'd have done it, if it was my plan, I would have had him maybe just appear. That would get people's attention, wouldn't it, if Jesus just appeared somewhere? Or maybe if I was going to have him born, I would have him born in the best city possible, at the best time possible. Maybe London or Ashton in Makerfield. Maybe that's where I'd have him born, so people would notice. Now, of course, it's God's plan, and his way is amazing, and his wisdom is far above anything like our wisdom. But God's wisdom involves a baby being born to a girl. It involves Jesus being laid in a feeding trough. It includes the first visitors being people who everyone else in culture just looked down their noses at. And that's how God brought his son into the world. He was on the run. People were trying to kill him. See, God's ways are totally countercultural. They're the opposite so often of how we would do things. Now, I want to mention one more opposite, and that's what we're going to think about mainly for tonight. We're not going to spend ages on this. But what does our culture say about what we should seek as people, or perhaps what our opinion of ourselves should be? I think our culture says that we should seek stardom. We should be aimed to be revered. We should be people who are top of the tree. We should be people who people want to be like. So it's this whole celebrity culture. Everyone is craving stardom. Everyone is doing anything to get quick success and be known very quickly. Now, what does the Bible say? Specifically, what does our passage say in Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 to 23? We're going to focus just on the very last few words of that passage. And it is this. It says, speaking of Jesus, he will be called a Nazarene. Now, before we even think about what that means, firstly, I would like to make some faith-strengthening comments. We need to be reminded of what has been written in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah. So firstly, in the book of Micah and also Hosea, we had certain things written about Jesus. So this is what Micah says, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So, about 687 years before Jesus was even born, a prophet called Micah said that the king, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, would be born in this place called Bethlehem. Hosea says, out of Egypt I shall call my son. So Hosea, again written about 687 BC, 687 years before Jesus was born, God had said to a prophet to say that his son would be called out of Egypt. Now think about it. God's plan was for Mary to carry God the Son into the world. Mary lived in Nazareth. So how can the prophecy be fulfilled that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem but also be called out of Egypt? How's that going to happen? Well, it's incredible. God causes, working his purposes out through human agents, God causes a census to be called, so Mary must travel to Bethlehem. Jesus is born there, fulfilling the first prophecy. Tick. Then Herod is trying to kill baby Jesus, so they flee and take refuge in Egypt. Second prophecy fulfilled. Now, we could continue because there are many, many prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfills every one. If he hadn't fulfilled them all, he wouldn't qualify to be the Messiah. Now, remember, the Old Testament was completed in its final form before Jesus was even born. And all these things Jesus fulfills. We know it's not a fluke, because for that to have happened, the mathematical probability of someone fulfilling it by chance is just a ridiculously long number. Jesus fulfilled them because God is working out his purposes, causing kings to have censuses, causing kings to want to hunt down his son. And as a result, God's plan is totally fulfilled. May that strengthen your faith this Christmas time. Which brings us on to our key verse. So Herod's died. It was now safe for the family. This is just in verses 19 onwards in our passage. It's now safe for the family to return. But Herod's son, this chap called Archelaus, verse 22, is on the throne. So as a result, they go to the district of Galilee and go to live in a town called Nazareth. Now notice what it says in the second half of verse 23. It says this, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene." Now, Bible skeptics absolutely love this verse, and they say rightly that Nazareth or Nazarene isn't mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. Do you realize that? So Matthew's just said it's fulfilling what the prophets have said. He'll be called a Nazarene. And Bible skeptics say, but it doesn't say anywhere the word Nazareth or Nazarene in the Old Testament. So therefore, the Bible isn't free from error. So therefore, we can't trust it as God's word. What's the answer? Is that going to make us stumble in our faith? No. Notice what happens in chapter 2 and verse 6. In fact, verse 5. It says, "For this is what the prophet has written." Chapter 2, verse 17. "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled." Now notice, each time it was prophet, and on the second occasion it said the prophet Jeremiah. Now notice in verse 23 it says, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets." So this is plural. Matthew isn't pointing to one specific prophecy. What Matthew is saying is, the general gist of many prophecies is the fact that Jesus will be called the Nazarene. Now, what does that even mean? Well, people from Nazareth were people who were despised. So what Matthew is saying is, he's fulfilling the prophecy that he will be despised. Now, I read Isaiah 53 earlier during the communion part of a service. In Isaiah 53, it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Perhaps it's that prophecy, perhaps it's that prophecy that Matthew had in his mind, along with others, when he wrote that this will be fulfilled, what was said through the prophets. So it was the plan of God, seen in the Old Testament from many prophets, that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Just think about that. It's not just God's plan for his son to be born and laid in a feeding trough. It's also God's plan for Jesus to be brought up, dragged up, in a place like Nazareth. I mean, he could have had his son born in a really impressive city, but he didn't. Exactly the opposite. He chose humility and obscurity for his son. Now, just to reinforce this point about Nazareth being a place that's totally despised, let's look at some other evidence. Firstly, its unimpressive standing, like we've already said, is obvious when we realize it's not mentioned in the Old Testament, that is Nazareth. Well, do you realize Nazareth isn't mentioned in any Jewish writings? Nazareth isn't mentioned even by that great historian, Josephus. Nazareth is just a place that doesn't make it into any documents. It's in fact quite impressive, the fact it was so unimpressive and no one even took notice of them. It's not like there was anybody famous from Nazareth, so it just didn't get a mention in any literature. But also, on a couple of occasions, Nazareth is mentioned in the New Testament. So we're going to look up those verses. Well, I've already looked them up, and I'm going to tell you what those occasions are. Listen to this dialogue. This is from the book of John, when the first disciples are called. "Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Now get ready for the response. This is what Nathanael replied by saying, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Wow, what a reputation. Nathanael is told that they found the Messiah and he's come from this place called Nazareth, and straight away, that's a barrier for Nathanael. Nathanael's going, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from... Will the Messiah really come from such a place as Nazareth? How can that be that somebody so great would come from somewhere so grotty?" Or now, this is from Acts. Paul is on trial, and the Jews have hired in this lawyer to bring a case against Paul. And this is what the lawyer says about Paul. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. Notice in that passage, when this top lawyer mentions Nazarene, the Nazarene sect, that's supposed to hurt Paul. That's an offensive term. That comment is supposed to be painful and bring Paul in a bad light. It's an insult. So are you starting to build a picture about Nazareth? Just think about it. God could have planned for his son to be born in London. He could have planned for him to be born in New York or Paris and been brought up there. He could even have had his son be brought up in Bethlehem. I mean, imagine the swagger Jesus could have, saying that he'd been brought up from the city of kings. But no, instead, to the eyes of unbelief, effectively, he's brought up nowhere. Jesus is made into a nobody from absolutely nowhere. He became the Nazarene. He didn't seek the spotlight, quite the opposite. He ran from it. And that continued right through Jesus' ministry, even when he began to travel. Ordinarily, Jesus would perform miracles and do his ministry in secluded places. He often avoided towns, he often avoided crowds, and moved on where people didn't know him. Why? That's a question it's worth us asking. Why did Jesus have to live a life of obscurity? Why that way? Well, it had to be that way because our sin deserves rejection and obscurity. We seek to be somebodies. We seek to make ourselves God, but as a result, we actually make ourselves nobodies. Augustine once said this, "It was pride that changed angels into devils." It was pride that changed angels into devils. See, when we make it all about ourselves, actually, we damage ourselves because our lives are at their most fruitful and fulfilled when we make it all about God. If anyone should be in the centre stage, it's God. Now, when we put ourselves in centre stage, that is to the detriment of our own life. Now, think about it. Jesus, out of anyone, deserved to be on centre stage. But to be able to rescue us, he had to become a nobody. Now, just stop for a moment and just think about the wonder of that. Isn't that love? Jesus Christ, someone who is a somebody, God Almighty, became a nobody so that you can be a somebody. He becomes a man, not just a man, he becomes a Nazarene. He didn't just become a Nazarene, he's willing to die on a cross so that people like you and me, people who have tried to take his position, can be in his family. That is amazing. Now, what can we learn from all this? I think firstly, what we can learn from these verses is we need to be people who give praise to Almighty God for this plan. We need to learn to give thanks that Jesus was willing to humble himself for not leaving us to reap what we deserved, but actually he came to rescue us. But secondly, we must learn that the culture's message that it's all about us, that we're the best, that we should put ourselves forward, that we should sing our own praises, we must learn that that is folly, that is foolishness. The pathway for the Christian is to have a true estimation of ourselves. The pathway for the Christian is not to seek praise for ourselves, but seek glory for God. And until we realize that, we're not even close to being people for what God is looking for. Let me give you some quotes along the same lines as this. Augustine again, he said, "It was pride that changed angels into devils," but his quote continued, "It is humility that makes men as angels." J.C. Ryle said, "Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest, most beautiful of graces." Thomas Brooks says, "The most holy of men are always the most humble of men." Francis Quall says the best way to see divine light is to put out thine own candle. I like that one. The best way to see divine light is to put out thine own candle. Lloyd-Jones said, I sometimes think that the very essence of the whole Christian position and the secret of a successful spiritual life is to realize just two things. I must have complete confidence in God and no confidence in myself. Spurgeon says, the higher a man is in grace, the lower he will be in his own esteem. And finally, James from the Bible says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this evening, what are you like? What am I like? Am I following the way of the Master? Am I being a Nazarene? Somebody who is happy not to be noticed? Somebody who isn't seeking centre stage? Or actually, do we like blowing our own trumpet? Do we like making it all about us? See, we should be like our Master. People who are happy to go unnoticed. People who are happy to serve and show humility. Now, ironically, when we seek to be like that, we're going to be vastly different to our unbelieving friends. Because actually, the fact that we're trying not to be noticed will actually mean we are noticed for our humility. As we read through the New Testament, it's not just Jesus' example that demands this of us. On several occasions, Jesus taught on this very thing. At one occasion, the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, and this was Jesus' response. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. On another occasion, he told a parable. He said this, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the best place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place. So when your host comes, he'll say, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honoured in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is clear. If we're people who try and exalt ourselves, we will. We certainly will be humbled. Last Monday night at our Bible study, we were thinking of a man called Tychicus. Now, on a few occasions, I don't know if it's ever happened to you, you might not have done, I've been asked who my favourite Bible character is. And it's always been on the spot, and it's always been in front of people, and I've always sort of blurted something out because I've never really thought about it and don't really know. But after Monday night, the more I've reflected on this chap called Tychicus, and I can't even pronounce his name right, he's my favourite Bible character at the moment. Now, how many people who weren't there on Monday night have heard of Tychicus? Nobody. And that's why I like him so much, because he's mentioned about four, maybe five times in the Bible, but nobody's ever heard of him. I don't think there's ever been a book written about him. But he was somebody who Paul... He was like Paul's fixer. He was like the person, if Paul wanted to encourage a church, he was the guy he sent. Why? Because he knew he was dependable, he knew he would encourage, he knew he was solid and reliable, and he was like Paul's right-hand man, even though nobody's ever heard of him. He'll never have a book written about him, he'll never be someone who we're talking about other than tonight. But he is somebody that we should all aspire to be like. Somebody who goes unnoticed, but yet somebody who is reliably, faithfully serving God. That's the spirit of the Nazarene. That's the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could look at numerous more examples in the Bible, but we don't need to, because the Bible principle is clear. Being a Christian is recognizing our poverty and our dependency on God. And when we know that in our hearts, we will soon realize that there is nothing to boast about in and of ourselves. Anything we have that's good, any gifts we have, are all a gift from God anyway. The only thing we have to boast about is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. All we have to boast about is the fact that God would be willing to become a Nazarene so that he could make us people who are his treasured possession, who are part of his eternal kingdom. As people who have been rescued by such a king, let us aim to follow his example for his glory. Wouldn't that be a great thing in 2015 to be people who are marked and known by our humility? People who are like the Lord Jesus Christ and empty ourselves and serve people and go unnoticed so that God receives much glory. Amen. We'll finish as we sing our closing carol, which is 196.